So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. I'll just read verses 1 to 7 to remind us of a particular context wherein evil enters. You're all familiar with Genesis 3, perhaps? Very important chapter in the Bible. So Genesis chapter 3. Y'all have Bibles, don't you, boys? You want to get them out? They're not there as a paperweight or as a footrest. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Again, passage of scripture with which we are quite familiar. This is the passage that speaks of the entrance of sin. But of course, we even know before this temptation comes before Adam and Eve, there is an evil being, and that's the serpent, right? So before the fall of man, there is this fall of the serpent or the devil. So there is evil that at one point in time enters into the world. Evil through this sin of the serpent, and then sin, of course, of Adam and Eve partaking of the fruit from the tree, knowledge of good and evil. So we have evil in the world, and we have God. How can that be? That's the topic for tonight, for today. And this problem of evil, in the handouts, I've often abbreviated to POE for you. Epicurus, you might remember that guy's name from our Acts 17 lesson. Epicurus is the father of the hedonists, and he is the father of the Epicureans, which go by his name. So he famously posed a problem of evil. So this is not a word-for-word way that he said it, but it's pretty close. So here's the problem. Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he's impotent. Is God able, but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is God able and willing? Then why evil? So that's the famously posed question. Does God desire to prevent the evil, but he just can't? Okay, then he's powerless. Is God able to do it, but he doesn't will to do it? Well, then he's malevolent. He doesn't will good things. He wills evil. He's an evil God. Well, if God is able to do something and willing to do it, if he's able to prevent evil and willing to prevent evil, then why do we have evil? That's the question. And I don't need to prove to you, really, that there is evil. You know it. You know it from first your own heart, how you've acted evilly towards first God and then one another. And you see it in social media, you see it in the news, how depressing the news is. You very clearly get a good idea of the total depravity of man, don't you? You see how wicked human beings can be. You read literature. You see evil instances. So, I'm not going to spend my time trying to prove to you that there is a thing called evil, though there will be one or two failed theodicies that deny evil or call evil good. So the second section here is failed theodicies. And a theodicy comes from two Greek words. Gotta love the Greek. So theo means God. That's my abbreviation for God, not just mine. And dissi or decay, okay, this has to do with a justification or an account. Okay, so a theodicy is our attempt at justifying or making sense of God and evil. Basically, it's our attempt at saying, yes, there is a God, even though there's evil. And the two can, in a sense, coexist. Not that they are mutually ultimate. That's not what I'm saying. But that there is a reason for evil's existence, and there is truly God of the Bible. So the first, basically two pages deal with these various theodicies that fail in one way or another. And so let's look at these. The first failed theodicy is to deny one of those omni attributes. Now, omni means all. So one of those all attributes. Get rid of his omnibenevolence. Get rid of the fact that God is all good. We get rid of that. Well, then God is evil too. It makes sense. If God is not all good, then there'd be a reason for this existence of evil. No, God's not good. He's not good enough. You're going to expect evil in the world. You can deny his omniscience. You can say that God doesn't know all things. Maybe if he knew all things, he'd be better equipped to prevent evil. And he just doesn't know enough to stop it. You can deny his omnisapience, his all wisdom. Maybe he has all the knowledge that one could ever have, but he doesn't know how to put that knowledge into practice, so to speak, and apply it to prevent evil. Deny his omnipotence. He's just not powerful enough. He wants to prevent it. He's got all the knowledge. He's willing, he's good. He just doesn't have enough power to prevent it. Deny his omnipresence. He's powerful. He is all good. He is all willing. He just can't be everywhere at the same time. So it's, you know, like a parent who has multiple children in different rooms running amok and causing problems, wreaking havoc. And I'll go to this kid over here and stop his mess. And, oh, I can't stop that kid's mess over there because I can't be in two places at once. So maybe we just deny his omnipresence. He wants to stop it, can't, because he's not everywhere at the same time. So this is a failed theodicy, obviously. In reply, that's really not a biblical option. In Scripture, we see God is omnibenevolent. He is all good. We see that he is omniscient. He knows all things. We see that he is omnisapient. He has all wisdom. We see that he is omnipotent. He has all power to do whatsoever he wills. And we see he is omnipresent. He is not confined by space or time. So, it's a failed theodicy, biblically speaking. And I'll say this later on as well, but we are dealing with supposed biblical responses to the problem. This is a problem that is leveled against Christians. Of course, other worldviews have to deal with this as well. But we're talking about apologetics. We're talking about giving an answer to those who ask. We're talking about vindicating the Christian philosophy over against non-Christian philosophies. And so we want to provide a Christian response, a biblical response to the problem. That means, of course, that our appeal is going to be to Scripture. We've already established that. I've labored greatly to try to establish that fact that we are to look at Scripture. And Scripture does not give us the option of denying any of these omnis. Okay? How about denying evil itself? And just say that evil is an illusion. There's no such thing as evil. Well, of course, to deny that is to go against Scripture as well. Clearly, in Genesis 3, there is, and then elsewhere in the Bible, there is an acknowledgement of the presence of evil. And, of course, to deny evil is even to go against what we all know and experience. It's like trying to convince yourself that you don't exist. Go. People deny it, then their worldview is inconsistent with what they know and how they behave. So what I mean by that is, yeah, there are people who are going to say evil is not, there is no such thing as evil. And then, of course, we've talked about how to answer a fool according to his folly. We would provide some examples. We would pay attention to their objections to things that they see on the news or social media or whatever. And you say, well, how can you call that evil when you've already said that there is no such thing as evil? And of course, more importantly, to deny evil is to go against the Bible's clear recognition of evil's existence. You really don't have that as an option if you read your Bible, that there is no such thing as evil. Well, the next failed theodicy is pretty similar to the previous one, but it's got a Christian flair to it. So Christians don't really just deny evil, but they might be tempted to say that evil is good in one sense. What we call evil is actually good in disguise. What appears to be evil is seen as such because we do not have the eyes of faith and because we are stuck in the here and now. So Romans 8:28 is a good example of that, that God works out all things for good, right? Of course, to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And evil is part of all things, therefore works for good, therefore it is good. That's a failed response, because Romans 8:28, the prime verse for this idea, does not say that all things are good. It says that God works all things for good. If you read Romans 8, you'll see that Paul is very clear about the existence of evil and the effect the fall has had, even on creation, how the whole creation is groaning because of the man, Adam, who subjected it to futility. To say that God overcomes evil is not to associate evil with good. And of course, if you are denying evil, if you're saying that evil is really good, then you're going against what Scripture specifically says not to do in Isaiah 5:20. What are those who call good evil, evil good? Who call darkness light? Woe to them! That's a bad position to be in, God says in Isaiah 5. So that's not an acceptable theodicy. We have the greater good theodicy. And this is typically a utilitarian understanding of evil or good. Evil exists so that other virtues can exist too. And we might initially balk at this, but we might even also find ourselves saying the same thing in some sense. There must be danger, there must be a vice in order to have courage. Courage is a virtue. So you've got to have the evil that the virtuous, courageous person can come up against. If there's no sign of danger, and there's no evil in the land, then is there really a need for courage to be boldly against it, to stand up against it? There must be sickness to appreciate health. How many times have we been sick, and then we've recovered, and we give great thanks to the Lord for having restored our bodies, right? Sometimes you might go without air conditioning. Sadly, that's happened to us many a time in Phoenix, in the summer. It seems like that's always the case. It always happens in middle of the summer, and we've had countless days / nights where we have been without AC, and it is absolutely awful. And we haven't experienced that here yet. We've only been here for a few months. I'm sure it'll happen. And we have no AC, then finally, by God's grace, AC is turned back on, and then we can appreciate what we had beforehand, right? Maybe you, for a day, you run out of running water. Maybe there's some problem with the plumbing, and you don't have running water for the time, and so you're kind of scrambling. You use your bottled water, and you wash your hands, brush your teeth with that, and eventually the water gets turned on, and oh, thank the Lord, we have running water. It was an evil to not have it, and now we appreciate what we have now. There must be law-breaking, sin, to appreciate grace. There's that Christian hue to this idea. We love grace, don't we? It's like the best thing. Because grace is God, His blessing upon His people. But would we understand grace apart from breaking the law? So then, is it a good thing that we broke the law so that we could experience this blessing of grace? This theodicy sure does seem to be resonating with some of us, I'd say. In reply, this view leaves open too much unnecessary evil and suffering. What virtue will come about in a random killing? Or a murder that is done that is known only to the victim? No one else can benefit from it. You know, it was an isolated case. Someone was gravely murdered or tortured, and then no one else will ever know about it in the history of all of life. And so no one could look at that and say, well, there are some redeeming qualities. There is some redemption involved in that. Yes, Elise.
But for that point, saying that, you know, this is why it couldn't be, it would have to rely too much on human understanding of the completion of purpose of something happening. Wherein, you know, sometimes you just have to accept that there are things, there are purposes that God has that we may never know.
That absolutely. You're right about that. And you're hinting at a better response.
Okay.
So in reply to this failed theodicy, not only that, which could be countered by what Elise just said, but also, what about God? He's good. He's virtuous, isn't he? Is there some evil in him? Must there be evil in God in order for God to be seen to be good and virtuous? Yeah, what about those passages? Well, checkmate if you don't view Scripture as a whole, yes. And because of time, I have a whole other document or lesson on God's relationship to or ordination of evil and purposes for it, and various aspects of, like, God hardening and sending delusions, things like that, that we just don't have time to look at. But you are right to point out the sovereignty of God over evil. Of course, Scripture never calls God evil, or never, even citing those passages, says that that's reason to believe that evil and God are intimate companions or anything like that. So the same question applies to the pre-fall Adam and Eve. Remember, all things were very good. There was no evil beforehand. And so you can't say that things were not good. In fact, we're told that they were created with in knowledge, in a righteousness and holiness. And so they weren't a blank slate. They weren't morally neutral when God created them. Things were good. But they fell. They sinned. But you can see that this theodicy fails because it is possible for you to be good and virtuous even without the presence of evil in order to appreciate evil. Now, this is not to say that we cannot appreciate God's goodness in light of things that have been, that are evil that we've experienced. Certainly, you know, our own evil covenant breaking. We do see God's grace in response to, or we do see God's grace having looked at it from the perspective of our sinfulness. But this theodicy doesn't answer all the questions that we would have to have answered to say, yes, this is the reason why God allows evil, or that God can exist in conjunction with evil. Of course, the strongest theodicy proposed by those who are not Calvinistic or Reformed in their thinking is the free will defense. Man's choices to obey or disobey could not be controlled by God. If they're going to be truly free, they have to be free from any outside control, which would be God. They have to be free from God's control. This is the libertarian free will idea. Therefore, by God creating humans with a free will, there had to be the possibility of evil. Because God cannot create someone who then will not possibly cause evil. That's this response. But in reply, you see the Bible's many statements about our choices and how our choices do not fall outside of God's sovereign control. Genesis 50:20, Joseph speaks to his brothers and says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And so there are two sets of actions, so to speak. You have the actions of Joseph's brothers that God declares to be evil. We're not calling that evil good. But we also see that God is in control of all of those evil actions. You see the same thing in Isaiah 10. In Isaiah 10, you have Assyria. God uses Assyria as a rod against the godless nation. And in the first few verses of Isaiah 10, you have God sending the king of Assyria onto the Israelites as a punishment, as a tool of God's wrath against the sinful nation Israel. But then, in the second half of Isaiah 10, read it, not right now, or you can look at it right now, but read it carefully later. In the second half of Isaiah 10, God says that he's going to then punish the king of Assyria for that action, for plundering, because, Scripture says, he does not so intend in his heart. He is not saying, "Oh Lord, please help, give me the strength to be your vessel. I really want to execute justice in the world. And I know that Israel is a disobedient nation, and I just want to serve you, God." You don't have that from Assyrians. Their thought, Isaiah 10 says, is to plunder and to destroy, to have many lands. They have no thought of serving God. But that evil that is done against Israel, it was sin for the Assyrians to conquer the Israelites. But God was in control of all that, and God sent them as a judgment. Because, remember, God also looks at the heart of an action. So all this is to say, and there are other passages. In fact, Genesis 20, verse 6, you have God saying to Abimelech that he stopped him from sinning against God by having Sarah as his wife. God stopped him. So God has control over choices of mankind. So we can't say that free will is the answer to this problem. To posit free will as the origin of evil is then to dethrone God. It's to put man on the throne, saying that man is autonomous, that man has control over all. To posit free will is to reject God's omniscience. And that's what a lot of people do. That's one way that people respond to this problem of evil. They become open theists. Open theists are those people who deny that God has knowledge of the future. And they reason this way. The future is not a thing. God has all knowledge of all things, but the future is not a thing. Therefore, God cannot know it. And they'll point to some passages where it appears that God is kind of scrambling or doesn't have a full picture of the situation. And then he's just kind of going with how his creatures are acting. And that's a good thing from the open theist, because it shows that God is not controlling his creatures. It's showing that he wants to have a genuine relationship with them. And I guess a genuine relationship with his creatures necessarily excludes the possibility of God's sovereignty over all things, or at least his knowledge of all future events. Or to posit free will is to reject God's omnipotence. Again, you're dethroning God. You're saying that God doesn't have all power. So either God does not know what evil would take place, or God cannot do anything about it because of the supposed all-powerful freedom of the human's will. But another response to this is, you think about after we die, we will be able to choose in heaven. But will we be able to choose evil? Will we be able to sin in heaven? No. That's one of the states of man. Unable to sin. Not able to sin once we are in our glorified state. Does that mean that we're suddenly just robots? Say, I will do what the Lord tells me to do, and I have no choice in the matter. That's how robots talk, of course. So I guess one could say, against his free will defense, having free will itself does not solve the problem. Now, the last, and I'm going to suggest, failed theodicy, you might push back, that's fine, we can talk about it, is this privation theory of evil. This is the most common theory or theodicy proposed by Augustine. Evil is a privatio boni, or privatio boni, a privation or lack of good. Evil is not a thing, so it is to deny the ontological status, to use some fancy words, it is to deny that evil has some independent properties of being. Evil is a denial of good. That's what it is. We use words like immoral. Immoral only makes sense in the context of what is moral. For something to be immoral, it depends on the moral. Same thing with unrighteousness. We speak of something not being righteous as unrighteous. It depends on the standard of righteousness. Or same thing with lawlessness. We're not saying that there is really a thing called lawlessness. We're saying that lawlessness is a denial or a lack of lawfulness. Evil is parasitic. It depends on what is good. Think of toothache. You have to have a good tooth in order for you to have a toothache. A toothache is bad. It hurts your teeth. You don't want a toothache. But there would never be a toothache if there were no teeth. And so evil is parasitic. Again, immorality makes sense only in the context of morality. The same thing with evil and good. If, therefore, evil is not a thing, then God did not create it. And there we have the solution. We vindicate God. We've justified God. Evil doesn't exist. It's not a thing. So what's the problem? Well, there is some truth to this theodicy. It is true that evil depends on good. That is God for its presence. You cannot rightly understand that a thing is evil apart from an objective moral code, God's law. It is also true that evil can be defined as that which goes against God's character, like lawlessness, unrighteousness. But this view does not take us far enough in explaining the introduction of evil into the good world. That is, even if evil is a denial of the good, we're left wondering, why so much lack of the good? Why is there so much lack of good? Remember, things were created very good. So why do they stop being so? And more from a pastoral, practical approach, it seems like if we deny that evil is a thing, it seems like a cheap, insensitive trick. Because this really is, it wreaks havoc on people's lives. People do die because of evil. And people are victims of horrendous actions that we can only classify as evil. So how can that which is only a lack have such destructive power? By the way, I didn't preface this lesson this way, but I should have. I'm not dogmatic on this particular topic because of what I'm going to say in point three. So I've tried to recognize there is some truth to the last one, which is a position that I held for a long time. So, is this problem of evil really the Achilles heel of Christianity? That's what a lot of people say about this problem. That's how they introduce it often. They say this is the case that is insurmountable for the Christian. Cannot adequately respond to this. There's just too much evidence of evil to even say that there can be a good God. Well, I only say yes in response to that question in that there needs to be an answer to this problem. We have to acknowledge that evil is real. And so it does require a response. But it's not insurmountable. I think we can justify God. We can give an account of both God and evil in a Christian worldview. But this is Roman numeral 2 under 3a. It's not the Achilles heel of Christianity in that this problem, in order to be a problem, assumes the worldview of Christianity. This problem makes sense in a worldview that accepts that there is evil. Not every worldview accepts evil. So for them, it's really not a problem. But it really is a problem because they know that there is a thing called evil. So again, when you push them on it, they're going to intuitively recognize that there really is something wrong in the world. Whatever the source of that wrongness is, it's just that their worldview cannot justify, cannot give an account for it. But our worldview makes sense of the question. The Bible speaks of God as good. The Bible speaks of the existence of evil. Therefore, it is perfectly reasonable for the Christian to use the Scriptures to account for evil. Now, I say that again because someone might object to you as a Christian saying, how can you believe that God exists in the face of all this evil? And then you might start responding with some biblical answers and they say, whoa, 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 hold on a second. What are you doing? That's not a legitimate way of approaching the issue. I need you to be objective. Well, you just asked me as a Christian how I, as a Christian, can make sense of this evil. You are now stepping into my worldview. You are accepting, for the sake of argument, my worldview and how it can make sense of evil and God. So, here is a biblical or scriptural response. It's perfectly reasonable to do that. And that's what we would expect of the other person. When, remember, we are trying to answer them according to their folly, we are trying to step into their worldview and say, how do you make sense of this? How do you make sense of laws of logic in an atheistic worldview? How do you make sense of the uniformity of nature in an atheistic worldview? Or whatever the topic is and whatever the worldview is that person you're interacting with holds. You're stepping into their worldview. Make sense of this. Give a logical or consistent response to this question. And so that's what we're doing in terms of good, evil, God. And what we say here is that God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil that exists, even though that morally sufficient reason is often mysterious to us. This is the added premise to the argument that needs to be there for us to not fall into the logical problem of evil. You know, again, if God is good and there's evil, then how can God be good? How can they both coexist in that sense? Well, our response, and I think Elise had started this way, God has a morally sufficient reason. Do we know the reasons all the time? No. But this is the biblical response. Consider the lives of Abraham, Job, Joseph, and Christ, and many others in the Scriptures. Great evil is done to them. They are, in one sense, innocent. They're not innocent in the sense that they've not committed sin. They have committed sin, except for Christ. He hasn't. But they might have had great evil done to them, even though this did not come about because of their own sinfulness. And when you read the narratives, does God have a morally sufficient reason, a commendable reason, for allowing that evil into their lives? We have the benefit of reading like the full story, or at least most of the story that they didn't at the time that they were living it have. When we get to read and we get a bigger picture than what they had. And can we see that God had good reasons for allowing, ordaining the evil that was done to them? Genesis 18:25, the judge of all the earth is going to do right. What could there have been, what good could have come out of the evil that was done to Joseph? This evil which he did not bring upon himself. Yeah, he shared some dreams, and that kind of bothers some people. But did he sin that would, and that sin deserved to be put into a pit, left for dead, then sold slavery, and all that? What does Joseph say? In the end of Genesis, he does have an idea of the goodness of this plan that included great evil against him personally. Do you remember what he says? True. And in what sense does he say that God meant it for good?
Saved a people.
Yeah, saved a people. Yes. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How about the great evil that was done to Christ? Could any good come of that? Did Jesus sin and then he deserved to be crucified on the cross? What great evil did Jesus ever do to any of you? But we're told in Acts 2 and Acts 4 that this was according to the definite plan, foreknowledge of God. We crucified, right, in Acts 2 and 4. Of course, we know from a Christian worldview that God's ordaining the crucifixion of Christ has with it a morally sufficient reason. There's great good that comes from that ordination of that evil. The entrance of evil into the world was not a surprise for God. It was part of God's decree. We have a couple verses, and we could have picked many. But Isaiah 40, 6, 10, and 11. This is God declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." That's clear. That there's nothing, as Job would say, nothing can thwart your will, God. In Ephesians 1, and I just put down 3 through 5, but you could even go to verse 11. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." Verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." There's no doubt about it. God works everything according to His plan, His sovereign, eternal decree of how things are going to take place. I don't remember who said there's not a, was it a Sproul or did he get it from someone else? There's not a renegade molecule. Is that Sproul? Okay. Or is he quoting Kuiper or someone? All right, well, it was said. It's not a renegade molecule in the world. It's not an autonomous atom, I guess you could say. I did not borrow it from someone. That just came from my head. And it was alliterative, so there you go. It's now memorable. God chose a people that is His elect in Christ. That's what we see in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 and 11. And He chose us in Christ before the creation, before the foundation of the world. Before the creation of the world, then God's eternal decree included the fact of sin and evil, and it included God's way of dealing with sin and dealing with evil in the world. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fell, God did not say, "What is going on here? What? I did not see this coming. You guys totally ruined my eternal decree." Now, of course, they went against His specific command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were wrong to have done that. And with them, they plunged the world into futility. They subjected the world to futility and death. There's no doubt about that. We're not going to excuse them and then us in them. In Adam. But God was not surprised. We cannot punt like the open theist does and say, "Well, God just didn't know the future event of this evil." But we have to remember that this eternal decree included, it's eternal before creation, and it included a solution to this problem. Humans are created as dominion-making image-bearers of God. God gave Adam and Eve the responsibility of ruling over creation. But this dominion over creation was ultimately still under God's control. Right? He didn't give Adam and Eve control over creation to say, "Okay, you guys are now gods on earth apart from me." They were like God in that sense, that they did have some responsibility over creation. They were supposed to exercise dominion over creation. They were supposed to be fruitful and multiply and thereby image God as the one who is ultimately fruitful, who ultimately multiplies, who ultimately has dominion over all of the world because he created it. God set apart one tree that was not included in their dominion responsibilities. The image bearers sinned by believing that their dominion included the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they fell, creation fell with them. You see that in Romans 8. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us, yes. So it is technically repetitive to say God Emmanuel, but I'll say it anyways. God Emmanuel solves the problem by the genuine incompatibility of sin and God, because God is not outside the problem. One way that people try to give comfort to someone suffering great evil is to say God had nothing to do with that. God was not in that. Because they think that by doing that, they're going to then say that God is evil. Because why would God allow that, right? That's the thinking. We deny that claim. We deny stripping God of his sovereignty. And we deny stripping God of any good purpose for ordaining that great evil in the person's life. So we do say God had everything to do with that. We say God is intimately involved in that situation. Not that he himself does evil, that he could be called evil. Habakkuk talks about God being too pure to look upon evil in any favorable way. Emmanuel is demonstrated by the theophany in Genesis 3, 8 and 10. And I read 1 to 7, and so let's just look at 8 through 10. And you might remember that a theophany is an appearance of God in the world, generally speaking anyways. Verses 8 through 10 say, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." This is after they had sinned. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" God enters into the world by theophany here. And what does he do by the end of the chapter? Just before that. I guess that is technically the end of the chapter. But just before that. Clothing with garments. Yeah. Verse 20. "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Which I think is actually a testimony of Adam's faith in God. But that would be for another topic, another day. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." God, typologically here, is pointing to them to solve a problem, which he promises to solve in Genesis 3:15 by having the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. But we see that God has entered into his world to solve the problem. And this was God's plan from eternity past. Because, of course, ultimately, God, Emmanuel, is seen in Christ coming into the world. Christ becoming part of his creation. God becoming man. Entering into the world to rescue the world of the sin problem. Scott Oliphant says, God, in the person of the Son, comes to us to solve the horrendous problem that we started and that only He could finish. And so, the whole problem of evil is probably the best topic, even though it's probably the one we want to avoid the most. It's probably the best topic that we could use to go from, some more alliteration for you, from sin to the Son. From the presence of sin and evil to the Son of God who conquers evil. So we have to ask the unbeliever how his worldview, and maybe you could just more personalize and say how he himself deals with evil. Because he knows that there's evil. You just ask him. How do you account for evil? Is there an ultimate solution to this evil problem? He recognizes the problem, so just ask him how he solves it. We have an answer. It might not be what you necessarily want. You're not going to get all the answers to all the questions you have. And even this most difficult question, you don't have all of the answers. We do have an answer. Again, that God has a morally sufficient reason. Does the unbeliever? Does his worldview even make sense of the question? So we kind of began that way. Now, I recognize that this response does not solve all the difficulties. So I have another section here. Why did God create, knowing that there would be evil and sin? And he could have just not decreed evil and sin. Job basically is concerned with his suffering. And does God give Job all of the answers to Job's question? No, he really lays into Job, but in a God-glorifying way. God points to his own character. He points to his own sovereignty. He points to his own creative control, his own plan. And Job is told to basically submit to this trustworthy, good God. Something similar to that would be Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We should ask this instead. Why would God save a people entrenched in evil and sin? It's not that God owed us a rescue. How can a man, here's another question, which I think is perhaps the most difficult one. How can a man made in God's image, or how did a man made in God's image, who was created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, end up sinning? 'Tis a mystery indeed. Because, remember, Adam is not morally neutral. He's not a blank slate. We know that the sinful man will be renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, pointing to Adam being in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. I give a couple passages that talk about the mysterious God and his plan. Secret things belong to the Lord. There are revealed things for us, and we are to worry or focus on being obedient to what God has revealed to us, but there are some things that God has not made us privy to. Without knowing all the details as to how evil came about, we can know that God has a good, sufficient reason for its inclusion in the world and that he has solved the problem of evil through the Son himself. Now, Herman Bavinck spends a few pages here in his third volume on this problem. And you'll see why I put suggested in quotes there. So God, he has four truths that we can affirm scripturally. God willed the possibility of sin and made aware that possibility through the probationary command not to eat from the tree. If sin weren't even possible, then I'm not sure what I was going to say with that. God would have, maybe.
Right?
Maybe. But he does, he's the one who presents to them this tree that they ought not to partake of, right? So he makes the possibility present before them with this command not to eat. And Adam and Eve are rational creatures. And this is what he says, they received the grace by which they could stand, but not the grace by which they would perpetually stand. So they had enough of God's power, I guess you could say, or his grace in them that they did not have to fall into sin. But remember, this still was a probationary period for them. God's image of man in his probationary period was limited. Man was good, but mutably so, which means he could have changed. The rational creature's imagination entertains the idea of evil, which is true. We think about, we create things by our imaginations and entertain things that are idolatrous. First Adam was different from last Adam. Adam was from the earth, Christ from heaven. We're running out of time, but the conclusion here is that the above 4 points establish the possibility of sin. He says, how that possibility became a reality is and will presumably remain a mystery. So he really doesn't answer the question. That's why it's a suggested answer. Basically, what he's trying to do is not go beyond what Scripture allows, which is Calvin's warning to us as well. You know, when God hasn't spoken, we need to stop all speculation. We can only go so far in what we think the Bible has spoken on the matter. But we can trust, knowing Scripture, that God does have good redemptive purposes, and he has solved that problem, however that came about. He has solved that problem through the Son. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at the topic of God and evil. Help us, Lord, to take comfort that you have conquered the world, that you have vanquished our sin, and that you do have a good eternal decree, and we don't know all the answers, and we don't have to. We know enough, and that's you are good, and that you work all things for our good. And you work all things for your glory. Help us, Lord, to increase our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Next time, we're going to look at the reliability of the Bible and a bit of canon study.